We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, and if you were with us last week, we looked at those first 18 verses in chapter 1, and they are significant. And just a reminder of why they're significant, they are a technically what's called a prologue, which guides, instructs, informs the reader about things they need to know to rightly understand the rest of the story. I even explained last week that kind of an analogy for seeing these first 18 verses is like reading glasses or spectacles to help you understand the story. And what's interesting is there's kind of this little tension in your experience of reading through the story because you know information that the historical characters don't know. And the gospel's written that way so that you're able to engage and see behind comments and through actions in ways that show you the depth of the gospel and the person of Jesus and his work. So every Sunday for the next few months as we work through the Gospel of John, you need to put the spectacles of 1 through 18 on so that we can rightly read the gospel. And as we're going to see today in this beautiful text, how it explains that Jesus, my summary, that Jesus is the royal lamb that fits so well the song we just sang moments ago. But before we jump into the text, let me pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we gather together, coming with different struggles in our lives and different things we're wrestling with. And yet we come as your children. Maybe some visiting, exploring this Christian faith, and we'll hear about the work of your Son this morning clearly. But many of us are also believers who are trying to follow you well and trying to be disciples and to be part of the family, as Casey encouraged us this morning, and to raise our biological families well, and to do so in a way that honors you. We pray that your word this morning will again speak to us. We're reminded regularly how your Spirit that directed the writing of this text is also now at work applying it to us. So we just ask, as we often do, for you to be faithful to your promise to make your word powerfully active in us and to help our hearts soften to its message and to be formed by it in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You would expect a biography, which is what John is. You would expect it to start with something about him as a little kid or his family and all this kind of stuff. You get none of that. Right after the prologue, right after verse 18, when you come to verse 19, you would expect like baby Jesus and him going to elementary school and breaking up fights in junior high or anything that our modern biographies do. But it's different. And maybe I need to just start with that to say that there's a difference between these ancient kind of biographies and the ones like ours. I don't know how many I've read, 30 or 40 different biographies that I've enjoyed, a Spurgeon or Moody or George Mueller or Eric Metaxas' recent one on Bonhoeffer. Like, books like that are fascinating. And they always, modern biographies always tell you about the person's history, their family. I remember even being surprised when I read Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, where it was like chapter 9 before you actually got in anything with his adult life. I mean, so much of it was as a kid and meeting his wife Ruth and all of that. We do that. Even now, if somebody were to tell you their story, they probably wouldn't just start like at 18. They'd probably say how their parents did well or poorly, about their family background, their life. We psychologize our lives in modern day differently than the ancient world did. And an example of this is not just the four Gospels, which, except for Luke, who mentions one story of Jesus, the teenager, we get like nothing. A little bit of the birth stuff, because that's important in the ancient world, because the genealogies are like resumes in the ancient world. So you get a little bit of that, so you know that he's kingly and royal heritage. But you don't get much of him growing up. You don't get the life we get in our modern day biographies. It starts right with his adult life. If we were to look at examples of biographies in the ancient world, like, and there's several of them of Roman Caesars, guess when those life stories start? The day they become Caesar. There are several biographies of military generals and leaders from the Greek or Roman world, several of them, and guess when the story starts? The day they become a general. Like, you just, that's how biographies work. So we shouldn't be too surprised that the moment the life story of Jesus is told through these ancient authors that God is directing and inspiring to write, that they actually start not with the inner psychology like we often think about, but they start with the beginning of his ministry. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry is significantly starting with John the Baptist. As we saw last week in verses 6 through 8 in chapter 1, John the Baptist was sent by God. That's verses 6 words. Sent by God to declare who Jesus was. And you can see that that's happening now. If we look at the first paragraph in our text this morning, verses 19 through 28, my Bible gives the heading, the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness, the preaching of John the Baptist. And I summarize those first few verses by saying this: God had always intended for Jesus to be the one to whom all the prophets witnessed, the only worthy object of our devotion and worship. And let me explain how this happens. And you can even see in verse 19 this kind of Bible language, and this is the testimony of John. And as strange as that may sound in just normal conversation, the gospel is wanting us to see the ministry role that the Baptist plays. But it starts not with his preaching, but a context. Because 19 explains that Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, please don't read verse 19 as just kind of a, "Hey, who is this guy out there? I haven't met him yet. Let's do some meet and greet. John, who are you?" This is a formal delegation. It says the Jews sent priests and Levites. The Jews and John are the religious authorities. This is a political encounter. And even as we're going to see in the questions and the little dialogue that happens here, they're challenging him. They're challenging his authority. You see, you have to understand, in ancient Judaism, in Old Testament Israel, all the work of God and the ministry of God was done in the temple. Like, there weren't people kind of floating around doing churchy, religious kind of stuff outside of the temple and its authorities. If it happened outside the temple, it was done by priests who were so-called ordained by the temple authorities. So all of a sudden, you've got this guy named John who's out in this area baptizing people, which is a purification rite normally done in the temple, and they rightly are kind of wondering, what's up with this guy? Is this something of God to which we've been waiting and for which we've been waiting, or is this something we should be concerned with? So they come and ask him these kind of questions, like, who are you? What right do you have to even do this? The same kind of questions, by the way, that they will ask Jesus, as we'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 2. John's answer is, again, Bible words, verse 20, this kind of language that we would never use. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And we don't speak that way. You ask your kid, "Did you hit your brother?" "I confess, I do not deny." They don't speak that way, do they? So when you see the Bible do that, it's trying to communicate with force that the Baptist is speaking through his office as a witness of Christ, as a prophet. He says, "I am not the Christ." And then they begin to ask him some other questions. "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And for both of those, he said no. Those aren't kind of questions asking about the reincarnation or something of Elijah. Those figures, Elijah and the prophet, were promised in the Old Testament and very much connected with the work the Messiah who would come would do. In fact, if we were to flip back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapters 3 and 4, it uses language just like this, that God will send one like the prophet Elijah to purify the temple and to prepare the way for God's coming. So they're coming up to him like, are you that guy? Like, are you the guy that was promised by the prophet Malachi? Or how about the language of the prophet? It doesn't say a prophet. It says the prophet, because in Deuteronomy 18, a text says the exact same thing, that God will send one called the prophet who will assist and minister to God's people. So they're looking at the Old Testament, what God had promised to do, and they're looking at the work of John the Baptist, and they're like, "Is this you?" And for all of those, he says no. In fact, he's trying to say, it's not about me at all. He couldn't say it any stronger. Till finally, they're kind of frustrated, and they say, listen, dude, we got a boss, and they want some kind of report. Look at 22. Who are you? And by that, they're not saying, like, talk about yourself. They're saying, what role are you playing? Like, what work of God are you doing? Explain who you are. We need to know. Give us an answer. We need to be able to say something about you, this official delegation says. And then in verse 23, the Baptist finally answers. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Let me just explain a couple things about that. Notice how he doesn't speak about his person. He speaks about his voice. Just notice that. The Baptist is doing everything he can to show and exemplify that his job is not to make himself known, that his person is literally eclipsed by his ministry, and his ministry is to point people to Jesus. In fact, in many ways, it might be helpful to see John the Baptist as something like the last prophet and the first apostle. The prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and the apostles in the New Testament looked back and pointed to him and what they saw. John is like that halftime show between the Old and New Testament, where Jesus is not yet quite on the scene. Literally, in this text, he shows up. So in these few verses, he's prophetically pointing to the one who's about to come, literally. But then, even as the book continues, he's like an apostle, the first apostle, that sends people to Jesus and points him out. He's that transitional halftime between the Old and New Testament, and he's trying to say, it's not about me, it's about him. It's not his person, but his voice that matters. But think about how this should be exemplified by all of us who serve and point others to Jesus. It really isn't about our person. It's not about our ministry. It's not about our church. And yet we can do that. We can have churches or ministries named after people and magnify their work or what they do. I wonder if healthy Christian witness and ministry is one in which the ministers are eclipsed by the one to whom they point, Jesus Christ. So to be Christ-centered in all that we do and all that we say is reflecting the kind of ministry we see exemplified by the Baptist, who was empowered and sent by God to do just that. But the Baptist, beyond even speaking of himself as a voice, he says he's crying out in the wilderness. Wilderness imagery is meant to reflect the brokenness of our world, the wandering of God's people. It's connected to the Old Testament story of God's people wandering without a home, without a land, and ultimately without the full manifestation of the Lord. And he's describing that situation. That situation, as much as it fits the Old Testament story, fits our world and the world the Baptist is preaching in, of a broken, fallen world with people looking for something. They're needing something, and it won't be a politician, it won't be just a job, it won't be beauty and power. What is needed is Jesus. And so the Baptist is giving them Jesus. And he even quotes from a passage in Isaiah, and he mentions as much. He says, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Baptist denies seeing himself as even a worthy worker, but as a worthy witness to the true one who is to come. And this gets intensified because then verse 24 explains that they'd been sent from the Pharisees. And you need to know that the Pharisees are kind of those religious leaders that have the most conflict with Jesus. And one interesting fact to think about in regard to this, with just a little bit of background, is most biblical scholars, based upon the New Testament evidence and other literature around early Christianity, suggest that the first 2 years of Jesus' three-year ministry, the Baptist had bigger crowds. Like, whatever God was doing with the Baptist, it was a big deal. Like verse 6 in chapter 1, which we talked about last week, said that literally God is sending him. The Baptist is saying, I'm there to prepare the way. Like God is doing a revival of sorts. And the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry, while he was gathering his disciples and instructing them for their mission, and there would be obviously certain crowds, it wasn't until the triumphal entry, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, it wasn't until that part of his ministry that the Baptist had finally, and God had finally transitioned eyes from this revival that the Baptist was doing to the person of Jesus, what was about to happen. Of course, when they transition to Jesus, they reject him entirely and are willing to see him crucified, which is all part of God's amazing, ironic story of the gospel. So they press him. They ask him in 25, okay, so why are you baptizing then? Like, if you're kind of a nothing and a nobody, what gives you the right to be having this kind of a ministry and the crowds, arguably, that are forming around you? You're neither the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. And John makes these important statements. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And then he says this, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's an interesting phrase. He says he's unworthy to even unstrap the sandal. Now, I want you to feel a little bit, and you should, that doesn't make sense. Now, if you're just kind of know the Sunday school Jesus answer, like, well, yeah, this is Jesus, like, no, listen to for a second. In the ancient world, and maybe this is helpful background, in the ancient world, the washing of someone's feet was considered dehumanizing, meaning a slave master was considered abusive if they required their slaves to wash their feet. So for somebody to say, I'm unworthy to touch even the sandal, just not even to wash the feet, to unstrap it, that is kind of strange. Because the normal response would be, I'm too good to wash his feet. But he's saying, he's too good for me to even touch him. Now, you're probably thinking in a hygienic culture, what's the big deal with washing feet? Like, I'm not understanding why. And you just got to understand, it was a slightly different world. The feet partly were actually viewed as a gross area of the body. They were viewed as impure. It was also, hygienically, a very different culture. You probably put 3 to 4 different products on you between the time you woke up this morning and your presence here. Right? I mean, shampoos, conditioners, perfumes, deodorants, toothpaste. Like, you, in the ancient world, they just didn't have a Walgreens down the corner with an entire row of products. In fact, I remember a guy from India. I've shared this story before. I won't go into the details. But there's a guy from India who was in a seminary with me in the dorm when I was at Dallas Seminary. And he came from a culture where there were no products at all. So the strange interaction we had in the dormitories, he's in an American seminary with everybody lathered up with their Axe and all that kind of stuff, right? And to him, it was like the grossest smelling, plasticky smell that made him have a hard time eating for 3 weeks, and we didn't find this out till later. And then we just smelled this guy's, what's actually just natural body odor, and it reeked. And the whole process of these two cultures meeting on the second floor of Lincoln Hall at Dallas Seminary and kind of realizing the cultural distinctions of even people born and living at the same time. He couldn't stand the smell of all our products, and we couldn't handle the smell of just natural body odor. So picture that natural body odor smell on everybody. Picture these feet that are not in their nice Asics tennis shoes, right? But they are just a little leather flap with kind of strap around and partly up the ankle just so the feet have a bit of a cushion. And they are walking through feces and mud, and they just reek. And on top of that, the cultural mindset of feet being disgusting, because we've all been to one of these kind of ceremonies, and maybe in some of your, if you've grown up in Christian context, and a foot washing. When I was in college as RAs, like, we washed each other's feet. Like, it's totally different when this guy showered this morning, though it was still a little strange with the guy that I had to wash, right? But even still, At least they generally showered. I don't know about this guy, but most of them did. But it's different than when you've just been walking in feces for weeks and you have not put your feet in anything close to even water, and then you're washing them. Which, as you can see now, why a master would be considered abusive if a slave was asked or forced to do that. Now, I almost want to give you another analogy to help you with this, so bear with me. I wonder if the analogy that would best fit in our day that compares to the ancient world would be wiping someone's backside. Hang with me. Like, the moment I said that, you're like, phew! Like, if you kind of cringed, and if you would agree with me that if you worked at Walmart and the supervisor asked you to wipe his backside, that you would feel that that was abusive behavior, then now you understand washing the feet in the first century. Like, your parents would say, I want you to quit the sports section at Walmart if that manager is asking you to wipe his backside. And you might even call the police, right, in some kind of report because it feels abusive. Welcome to foot washing in the first century. So you needed that, you needed to feel that analogy, that feels gross, and you would say, I am not touching that person there. That is beneath me. Welcome to foot washing. Now, jump back into this text. John the Baptist is not saying it is beneath me to wash Jesus' feet. He is actually saying the reverse. He is saying, I am so low, or by comparison, he is so high that I am not even worthy enough to touch the sandal. I feel that. Like, if you would have a hard time imagining that with any other human person. Now, I'm not just talking about your little babies where you have to, right? Because they just think so bad, you're going to do it anyway. I'm just talking about an adult. If you would not be comfortable doing that to an adult, how high would they have to be? Or how low would you have to view yourself before you would say, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his trousers? Like, it would feel impossible for you to get to the point of saying that, because you would never think that that would be something that you are unworthy to do. You would think you're too worthy for that. So feel what the text is saying. Let's not breeze through that statement. Jesus is so high, he is so exalted, that the Baptist is explaining that this dehumanizing act of service, one that slaves shouldn't even be forced to do, is something he isn't high enough in rank to do. How high is this Jesus? Like, how worthy is this Jesus? Like, how exalted must he be? We sang the songs, the Revelation song that Shar and others just led us in. We just sang those words, great and how high is he really? Would we feel? I mean, we might say, oh, yeah, Jesus is my, we just sang it, Jesus is my everything. But do we see Jesus that high that we would feel unworthy to even perform what we would have thought was a dehumanizing act in service to him? So feel that. See, the Jewish leaders are like, you're crazy. Who is that worthy? But you've got these spectacles on. You've heard who he really is. You understand what even the religious leaders might not be seeing, that he is God, the full manifestation of grace and truth. He is worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise, and I am nothing compared to him. And as we sang moments ago, he is everything. And when you see that, then you understand what the Baptist is saying. He is the only one worthy of our devotion and our worship. Do we see Jesus that way? Like, before we even read through the rest of this text and get to our second point, do you see Jesus that way? I mean, you might be visiting and just kind of exploring the Christian faith, and that just seems shocking. Because what we are told all the time in our world is our own self-worth and our own, and there's truth in those things. There's a reality of truth about our value, I mean, in Christian understanding, because of made in the image of God and who we are as relation to Him, all that's true. But when it comes to God, He is so different in a different category. He is so beyond value that there's no human analogy that even matches it. All we can do is take this dehumanizing, debasing act. In our culture, it'd be wiping the backside. In their culture, it's washing the feet. And we would have to say, He is so beyond me that I am not even worthy or qualified to serve Him. But here's this crazy gospel truth. What actually happens is, instead of Jesus asking for you to wash His feet, He washes yours. Now let that sit for a second. That's the gospel. The amazing truth of the gospel is that rather than being an abusive master, which He could have come and said, I'm God, you wash my feet, but He didn't do that. What He did instead is, John 13 put a towel on His arm, and He got a basin of water, He put on the ground, and He knelt down in front of Peter. And as we're going to see in a few weeks, Peter freaks out and says, no, there's no way you're washing my feet. And Jesus says, I need to. You need me to serve you. And that's the gospel. Like the one who is worthy beyond comparison, for whom we are not even worthy enough to serve Him, the gospel message is that He served us. Like, that's why we gather. That's why we come in the midst of our crises and our issues. We come Sunday after Sunday and we sing, Worthy is the Lamb, blessed and honor and glory, because we have had our feet washed by a master, and we are servants who aren't even worthy to touch His feet. Now, all of that is summarizing our brokenness and sin and His death on the cross and the life He offers us. But the master has washed our feet. And we just are blown away. And His mercies seem new every morning. And we could sing for 3 hours, not just 30 minutes, and it wouldn't be enough. Because He's that worthy. So let this text poke and prod you a little bit. Have you domesticated Jesus? So He's kind of like a nice general manager. Like He's a rank above you. But it's kind of He owes you a little bit too. Like, have you truncated Jesus so that He is not so amazingly worthy that you are just even shocked that He would serve you, let alone invite you by the grace of the gospel to participate in serving with Him? Like, if you're not blown away by amazing grace regularly, then you have truncated Jesus. And let the Baptist's prophetic voice be an announcement of the truth that He is worthy. And I wonder if what spiritual maturity looks like is Jesus becomes greater. He becomes greater. He becomes greater. And my own life, my own problems, my own brokenness, God is so great that I submit all of that to Him. I'm not just demanding and asking as if I have any kind of anything close to equal footing, but I make Him my everything. Because that's what He really is. And maybe then, what the Baptist declared in verse 27 starts to resonate in the heart of a disciple of Jesus. All of that is to summarize that first point, is to say that God had always intended for Jesus throughout the prophets. He's talking about it in regard to Elijah and the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, and Malachi, Isaiah, everything up to John the Baptist, to see that He's the one to whom they pointed, the only worthy object of our devotion and our worship. Well, it changes then, the next scene, and this is the very first scene of Jesus showing up. And it's interesting that the gospel gets to it. It doesn't, like, He's wearing a this kind of a gown and His hair is this long. No. It literally summarizes the redemptive work of Jesus in the very first verse when it talks about Him. The next day, He, the Baptist, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, that's Bible words for attention. Listen to me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that one statement, you hear the gospel summarized. You hear the whole story that John is going to tell. In fact, as we sang moments ago, and I'll read in a few minutes, that is the kind of language that Revelation 5 uses for the song that all creation will sing at the end of time. It's summarized right there in one verse. There he is. And you, the reader, know something more. Like, you've heard about flesh and dwelling. You've heard about darkness and light coming in. You've heard all of that. And the listeners are like, what? It looks like a man, not an animal. No, 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 no. That's a lamb. Not in physical form, but in sacrificial service. That's a lamb of God, from God, sent from God. That's a lamb who deals with your sin. There's the darkness. It's not just you're not making enough money or even dealing with cancer or even broken relationships. Those are all symptoms of this deeper problem of creation rejecting the Creator. Let's just call that what the Bible does, sin. And said that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of whom? Of the world. And man, I'm so glad it said world. Because that doesn't just mean the people who first heard it. Because you know who that world is in John? That's all. That's us. Like verse 29 is summarizing why we're even here today. Because we have seen and now declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That's why we don't err when we make the death of Jesus a central component of the message of Christianity and we rightly speak about the reality of sin. We don't do ourselves any good, we don't do the world any good, and we certainly don't honor Christ when we try to minimize sin and only talk about grace. The reality is, the very first time Jesus is introduced, he's introduced as the one who came to deal with sin. The text goes on, and it's loaded with Bible language and imagery. Verse 30 quotes what the prologue already introduced. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Just Bible language for he is awesome. He is way above me. He is God in eternity, now in the flesh. And then look at verse 31, and even look at the beginning of 31 and 33. I myself did not know him. I myself did not know. Notice that. It bookends verse 32. The fancy word is it's an inclusio, right? Like the same thing is said twice, almost like a parenthesis to focus the attention on verse 32. And I'll talk about verse 32 last. But notice what the Baptist says. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Skip to 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. In a statement that might sound confusing, John the Baptist explains that his witness was a work of God in every way. And even if we were to look at verse 32 just for a minute and see that it talks about the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and we could get so distracted and what did that look like? And was it a real dove? And it was like this glowing, angelic, Spirit-looking dove thing. If we focus on what was seen rather than that it was seen, we lose the focus of the text. The text is trying to say that God is so clearly doing this that the Baptist is simply responding to the work that God is doing. The primary minister in this whole scene is God. And the more that the church can see that, the better we'll be. Man, we can preach the right things, we can say things, we can love on people, but ultimately it is always a work of God who softens our calloused hearts, who opens our eyes to the things of truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God, lowercase g, of this world blinds the eyes of unbelievers. That's Satan. He blinds their eyes. You think you and I can open those up? It's a work of God. The church's ministry is similar to John the Baptist. Grounded on God, sent by God, and empowered by God. And the Gospel of John, we'll say that by the end of the Gospel, Jesus is saying, as the Father sent me, now I send you. Go. He'll give us the Spirit. He sends us out. We're doing this kind of a work. The Baptist is showing us what ministry for Christ looks like. It's self-effacing. It's seeing the worthy of worship so much so that even participating in ministry is just kind of hard to believe. And we point not to ourselves but to Christ, knowing full well that the source of the work, the results of the work, and everything in between happens by God's grace. One thing to add, and I wrestled with whether to mention this or not, but I think it's helpful to kind of mention these things in the sermon. Like we can talk about things that are low-flying that my sixth grade son maybe could understand, or maybe people who are newer to the faith, and then we could talk about things that Christians who've been Christians for a long time would understand. Notice there's a contrast between the baptism that John does, which he calls baptism with water, and the baptism that Jesus will do, baptism in the Spirit. And I think you can see just a kind of like just a little bit of a glimpse into a larger biblical argument regarding the nature of Christian baptism and how distinct it is from the act in the Old Testament. What I'm saying is this, the church, there are two biblical positions that Christians wrestle with regarding baptism. One is called infant baptism, and one is called believer's baptism. And diehard Christians, our brothers and sisters, disagree on what that looks like. And understand that some of my closest friends are Presbyterians, and they would believe in infant baptism. But if you went to a Baptist church, and our tradition is Baptistic, we do believer's baptism. So infant baptism is done when just our little kid, a little baby. Well, you'll see that we don't do that here. We'll do a child dedication, but we're not baptizing. We would do a believer's baptism so that when they come to faith in Christ, then we baptize. Here's the distinction. The Presbyterians, right, or the infant baptizers think that baptism in the new covenant is identical with circumcision in the old covenant. Now, when was circumcision done in the old covenant? The eighth day, i.e., to infants. It was connected into the family into which you were born and their participation in the covenant. And so they were circumcised as infants based upon their family relation. Believer's baptism waits and connects it more fully. It sees a discontinuity, a difference between the old covenant and new covenant, like I think you're getting a glimpse of here. The old covenant symbolized a kind of water, a baptism with water, but the new covenant, it transcends that. It's a different kind of work. It's a different kind of baptism, and it should look different in practice. The believer's baptism thinks that it's not your biological family birth that links you to this covenant symbol. It's your new birth. It's your Christian family connection that now gives you this kind of symbolic act of initiation. So just a little glimpse. Maybe that's like, yeah, I'm still confused. Okay, but we never talk about those things. You're like, why do those people do things differently? I just wanted to show you, notice how the text, as it transitions from Old Covenant to New Covenant, it expands. It expands. It morphs what these practices look like. So we shouldn't be surprised that the church then sees an expansion or an adjustment in practice in the way that these kind of symbolic ceremonies take place. The last thing we're going to talk about is verse 32. Look at the language. I saw, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Don't let the mental picture of some dove-like image representing the Spirit remove you from what the text is saying. And the key phrase of the text stated not only in verse 32, but also in verse 33, is that the Spirit did two things. It descended and it remained. Note that. There's a passage in the Old Testament, unsurprisingly, that promised this, just this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Regarding the coming Messiah, it says this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The word rest could just as easily be translated remain upon him. You ever seen, maybe you have, Queen Elizabeth has been queen for maybe too long. And you maybe have seen a movie like The King's Speech with this coronation chair and the process of putting the crown on top of the head. But that's the scene here, right? This is the coronation scene. The Spirit is the sign of the promised age, a signal that Jesus is the one through whom God will do his greatest work. It is the coronation, the royal coronation scene of a king. And just as the king or queen of England sits in this formal chair designed for recognition, a chair should only be sat in by that person, and the crown is sat upon the head of the king. So here is this coronation scene when Jesus Christ has the Spirit descend and remain on him, with the Father transferring to him this royal title and office that he will fulfill. But don't forget the irony we've already seen. Before you even think about him being a king, you are already reminded that he also came to be a corpse. That he is flesh. That this king came to die on a cross to take away the sins of the world. Remember that strange irony? The one who was so lofty that the Baptist, neither the Baptist nor we, are worthy enough to even serve him. The great irony is that is the one Christ who will serve us. This is a suffering king. This is a crucified king. This is a royal lamb. We sang that song today. That song, the words, the Revelation song, it comes straight from Revelation 5. As we were singing it, I was holding back tears because the words come right out of the text of Revelation that I had planned to read for you today, and I didn't tell Jim or Melissa any of that. Listen to Revelation 5. It's a scene, by the way, where it's showing this world in turmoil, and there's these scrolls that nobody can open. And they're like, who can open the scroll? Like, who is worthy to open these? And one, like a lamb that was slain, approaches the throne. By the way, when John's recounting this, he's weeping because he doesn't think anybody is worthy enough. But there's one who's worthy. And all of creation, right, the choir of the earth, shout out in what is called a new song. Here's the language. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And get this, it's summarizing or explaining verse 29. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people. And that's the world. It didn't just say Israel. It didn't just say the people I like. He take away the sins of the world. And Revelation explains, from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then Revelation 5 goes on, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you see why John's like, I'm not even worthy enough to unstrap his sandal? Because by the grace of God, he got a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And that grace also allowed him to see who he really was. And all he could do was say, it's him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Lamb of God is a king. We could just call him a royal lamb. This text is telling you about the early ministry of Jesus. It's telling you about John the Baptist and the work of God. It's explaining things about how our ministry should be reflective of the worth of Christ and the power of God that empowers it. But I want to end with just one final thought. Have you domesticated Jesus so that this is not the Jesus that you think of when you hear his name? And this text would say to you, who do you think you are? Do you know how worthy he is? Have you seen the gap, the rank difference between this one, Jesus Christ, and who you are? And it also wants to remind you, don't forget though, that this king, who is beyond even you being qualified to serve him, has in the grace of God come to serve you. That should change how we live. That should change how we think. This summer, my family and I read a book written by Corrie Ten Boom. It's called The Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, read it. And we read it out loud, driving in the car. My kids loved it. My wife and I wondered how our seven-year-old would do with it. And there were clearly parts that she missed, and even some scenes that talk about difficult things in the concentration camp. Nothing like gory or gross, and especially for a seven-year-old to miss, but there's some depth and reality as I listen to my two middle school sons kind of get quiet in key moments as they thought about the reality of somebody in concentration camp. If you don't know about the Corrie Ten Boom, the Ten Boom family, it's these Dutch Christians who hid Jews in their home until they were found out by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp, and basically almost all of them but one died. And there's a scene at the end of this book that I'm literally like weeping in the car. My kids like, Dad's crying again. But I'm there weeping at the end of this story as it talks about what happened in Bunkhouse 28. And Corrie Ten Boom writes in this book about how selfish you can be when everything is taken from you and the temptation is to only think of yourself. And now, pardon me, thinking, if I'm in a concentration camp, you're just in survival mode. And she talks about that. And she says, we'd have to get up at 4:30 or 5 every morning and line up in rows out in the cold. And as the winter would come and we're in these kind of cheap and kind of thinning gowns, we were freezing. And literally, people are dying. And you self-survival, where do you want to stand? Do you want to stand at the edge? Or do you want to get to the middle and let a lot of other bodies block you? And then one morning, she's standing there and she looks to the side and she sees a shivering woman and she says, herself, why is she less worthy than I am? And she says, Lord, forgive my selfishness. Who says that, by the way? Who says that in a concentration camp when your dad's already been killed and your sister's nearing death? Who says that? You know who says that? Somebody who's seen the Lamb. Like, the only way you can say that is because you've seen the Lamb. And she says, she is not less worthy than I. In fact, this is her thinking. She may not know Christ. I've tasted the good life. She may not. That they'd been able to sneak a Bible in. Crazy stories. Read it. Read it with your kids. Talk about it. They snuck it with all the strip searches. Somehow the Word of God made it through. And they're literally having devotional studies in Bunkhouse 28 with women from all over Europe who are receiving the grace of Christ in the midst of a place of death. She says, how is she more worthy than I? Lord, this is what she said at one point, my summary. Lord, help me to not see myself as more important. If you can serve me, I can serve them. Man, I think John 1 is pointing us to that. We see the Lamb, that he is worthy. We see who he really is, and then we see who we really are. And you know what happens? You start to live differently. And it's less about you, and it's more about Christ. I pray that for our church family. I pray that for you and for me as we sit under God's authoritative and beautiful word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the royal Lamb. It's still a category that's hard to grasp. A lamb who is royal, one slain, a lamb ransoming us. Someone who is so worthy that we can't even serve, who would serve us? Lord, this is the gospel. Oh, help us to hear it, Father. That Spirit that descended on Christ and remained, the Spirit that authored and worked this book, is the same Spirit working now. May my words, like the Baptists, be eclipsed so quickly. And may the truth of your word penetrate each of our hearts so that we can see that Jesus Christ is so worthy and worthy of our worship. The suffering King, the royal Lamb, Father, that's the gospel. May that become real to each of us worshiping here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.